Good morning. It's my honor to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. Shortly after the dawn of the Christian dispensation, the Christians that were scattered throughout Asia Minor ran into some very trying times. Location after location, congregation after congregation experienced hardships. All endured similar persecution, and there the church universal, that is to say Christianity, was in a perilous state. Becoming Christian had become to mean living a difficult life with much to be lost and seemingly little to gain. There was much persecution going on. This was a lot of hardship. Now, you know, there's a time for reflection, and there's a time for bold action, a time to fight back with teaching and encouragement. And who's going to take up this mantle? None other than Peter, the bold one. You remember Peter, the person who sometimes acted first, then thought second, the one who took swift moments to cut off the ear of a Roman soldier, the one whom Jesus called the rock. Well, we're going to see that Peter was not only bold, but he was wise. The writings of 1 Peter is a guidebook for what Christian life should be like. And for a few moments this morning, we're going to take a look at this book. We're going to see that this book is going to talk about good conduct, good deeds, standing strong in the face of adversity, the importance of bearing up under unjust suffering, yet continuing to live with high personal integrity. Peter is writing to Christians converted to Judaism who are undergoing persecution. Now, their persecution is causing hardship and struggle. He's writing to provide encouragement. But his letter is so much more than that. His epistle is a dissertation of life as a Christian. What it is that we give up, what it is that we gain, how the people of the world will react to us, and how we are to be like Christ. Peter jumps from topic to topic, but not in a rambling manner, but to provide edification, to provide encouragement, to provide instructions on Christian living. You see, 1 Peter is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to living a Christian life. If we become practitioners of the concept explained here in 1 Peter, well, it will change our lives. It could very well change our personalities. It will most certainly shape our character. It will make us better people. It will make us better citizens. It will make us better employees. It will make us better husbands, better wives, better members of a congregation, better elders, in short, better Christians. You will not find a better self-help book than 1 Peter. We are reading from the words of a fisherman, imagine that, but they walked with Jesus. He walked amongst our Savior, and he's writing from Babylon, and that could be metaphorically speaking. And he's writing from inspiration by the Holy Spirit, the result of which is some of the most profound truths the world has ever known. One of these great truths is that heaven is worth suffering for, so live accordingly. Let's look for a few moments at, let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. So 1 Peter, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here Peter gives us a view into God's merciful heart, a view that impels us to serve him. God's mercy gives us hope and an inheritance in heaven, an inheritance prophesied many, many years ago, long before the days that Jesus walked the earth. Now this is a cause to rejoice, even though we face struggles, which makes us sad. These trials God allows in our lives, in part, to test our faith. A faith that is more precious than gold. We need to be ready mentally alert, to exercise mental self-control, placing our hope upon the things, upon the time when God's eternal plan for man's redemption culminates in judgment. In other words, we'll be judged for our actions here on earth and rewarded accordingly. And this promise is to give us hope. Therefore, Peter is telling them not to be controlled by the evil desires they used to have, but instead to be holy in all things, and in all things that we do. Peter even quotes from Leviticus 11, and he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He quotes this passage in part as admonishment, and in part as encouragement, and in part to tie their old faith to their new faith. He tells them that the Father in whom they call is fair and will judge based upon their behavior. That judgment, if we live our lives accordingly, leads to redemption. And that redemption is possible because we were purchased with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. And this is similar to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Peter goes on to tell them that when they obeyed the gospel, they made their souls pure, which led to a changed behavior. It led to them loving their brothers and sisters of the faith. And this is a message to us today. Our obedience to the gospel should lead to change behavior. One example is our love for our fellow Christians. Our love for one another is to be sincere. Peter tells them that they are born again, meaning that they're to thoroughly change their mind so that the person lives a new kind of life, a life that is now conformed to the will of God. And that new life is a result of God's word. In other words, when we hear, when we read, when we study, when we meditate, when we think upon God's word, it instructs us, it inspires us, it encourages us to change our behavior. We may suffer because of it, but heaven is worth suffering. So live accordingly. While here on earth, how are we conduct ourselves? Well, Paul explains this in chapter 2. A new life in Christ leads to changed behavior. To begin with, we are to lay aside certain things. We're going to see that we're to purge bad behavior, study the scriptures, become a living stone, conduct ourselves honorably, submit to those in authority, suffer as Christ did. Peter lists those things which we are to be laid aside and what we are to replace it with. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Indeed, if you have tasted that, the Lord is gracious." Since we have a new life, there's no place for malice, no place for wickedness, nor evil desires to injure anyone. This is not easy, is it? Jesus tells us that we are to turn the other cheek. You know, Jesus rebuffs Peter when he cut off the ear of Malchus. Jesus remained silent when he was scourged. Jesus prayed for forgiveness of those who were crucifying him on the cross. Malice and revenge has no place in the life of a Christian. Neither does deceit nor dishonesty. We are not to be crafty nor underhanded nor sly. Rather, we are to be transparent, above board, if you will. We are to be honest in our dealings with others, even those of the world. You know, there are so many ways to cheat, to steal, to not tell the entire truth for our gain. But as I said, this book is a self-help book that, if taken to heart, will lead to changed behavior. We are told to avoid hypocrisies, to avoid envy. Paul told the Romans in the Romans 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Oh, that's so hard, isn't it, sometimes? Jealousy, envy, hatred, bitter thoughts, they have no place amongst God's people. Instead, when our fellow brother or sister is blessed with good fortune, by the grace of God, we are to rejoice with them. That may be hard if we're not so equally blessed. Likewise, when they experience tragedy and heartbreak, then we are to weep along with them. We are to be sympathetic. We are to be empathetic. We are to be understanding. And we are to avoid evil speakings. You know, we're to avoid speaking down to another person, slandering, backbiting. Peter says to lay these things aside. Instead, we are to be as newborn babes, you know, innocent as newborn babes, hungering for the pure spiritual milk of God's word. And this milk is our instructions for leading to spiritual growth. The suggestion is that we will make a determination to make a clean break with the sin in our lives. We're not going to have the desire for that sin anymore. Rather, we're going to desire the Word of God. Peter says something rather curious. He tells them to be as living stones. Now, according to Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verse 16, the Lord is a living cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Christ is the cornerstone, but we are to be stones that make up part of his kingdom. The cornerstone that has been rejected by mankind, but regarded as precious in the eyes of God. Think about what Peter is saying. They have been chosen by God for a purpose greater than themselves. They are to be a part of something great, which Christ himself serves as the chief cornerstone. So they're to be part of something, and we are to be part of something, of which Christ is a key component of. The Jews stumbled over Christ. They could never accept him as a son of God. So instead of Christ being their chief cornerstone, he became their stumbling stone. And they became disobedient to the word. But these Jews to whom Peter is writing are different. They converted to Christianity, and in such, they are part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, strange, set apart, called to proclaim the praises of Christ. Just as stones stand firm against the physical elements, they too will stand firm against spiritual storms and against sin. They were to put away human evil desires during their short journey here on earth. Peter gives them instructions on how they are to conduct themselves amongst ungodly people. They are to have honest conversations, speak the truth, even though others may speak down to them. Ungodly people sometimes spread bitter lies against the Lord's people. This is unfortunate, but it's a reality. But we are not to speak lies in return. Christians are not to return evil for evil. Instead, we are to glorify God. Patience, fortitude, and the beautiful life of a Christian has the power on ungodly people sometimes to inspire them to change their lives and embrace Christianity. Peter instructs these Christians to submit to every human authority that has been set up. These men and women of authority are put in place by higher rulers of other authority to punish those who do bad on this earth. And when Christians do good, Peter says they silence foolish, ungodly men. Christians are to honor everyone and love the brotherhood. You know, it's so critical that we have love for the brotherhood. After all, this is our family. This is our support mechanism. It's a blessing to be a part of a loving brotherhood. It would be miserable to be part of a brotherhood that does not love one another. Peter implores the Christians to have reverential awe of God and to honor the King. Authority is to be respected so in as far as such that it can be done consistently with our duty to God. Family servants must put themselves in submission to their masters, showing respect in doing so. They were to serve and do their duty, even if they suffered at the hands of an evil, overbearing master. Similar manner, we are to be obedient to our bosses. When these servants the time of Peter suffered because of no wrongdoing on their part, there's glory. They're going beyond what would be normal human response by being patient. And this caused God to pronounce them acceptable. And he is the supreme judge of what is acceptable and what is not. Peter gives a further motive for submitting patiently. This is why we're called, because Christ also suffered for us. Christ left us the example of how to endure suffering and unjust punishment and unjust suffering. And in doing so, he bore our sins by dying on the cross. In return, he wants us to quit sinning and live righteously. His wounds were used to heal us. And therefore, we are to purge bad behavior. We are to study the scriptures, become a living stone, conduct ourselves honorably, submit to authority, and suffer as Christ did. After speaking to the Christians as a group, next, Peter is going to speak directly to those to whom are married. He tells wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, honor your wives. As Peter continues his discussion in chapter 3, his teaching, he teaches several practical points about Christian living and Christian behavior in various stations of life. He's saying that Christianity is a life to be lived outside these walls of this place of worship. Wives are to be submissive to their husband. Now, in this particular book, Peter speaks of this submission having a benefit in that this submission may lead an unbelieving husband to be won over without having to say a word directly to them. Because of this submission, they will see the kind of pure life that these wives lead, and they will listen to their wives' chaste and pure conversation that shows reverence towards God. Now, this may seem rather Pollyannic or blindly optimistic or perhaps even naive, but the point is the godly wife is doing what is her duty to do. She's doing what she can. How her husband reacts is up to him. This conduct, Peter says, is part of her beauty. Now, this is a new concept to these people, and probably even a new concept to many people in the world today, because when people think of beauty, fashion, they focus on the outward appearance, obviously. But here, Peter is writing to an inner beauty that's to be her focus. Not just the outer beauty, the fancy hairstyles and gold jewelry or fancy expensive clothes. Instead, a wife should adopt her inner beauty. It's found in her heart, her intelligence, her behavior. And this inner beauty, Peter writes, is not corruptible, meaning it will not go out of style, it will not go out of fashion, it will not lose its value, it will not fade. This is such a stark contrast to what we see in the world today, isn't it? There are countless social media influencers that strive to create fashion trends and tell us what looks good and what doesn't. Ladies, I want to say that Peter is calling for Christian women to seek a higher standard in fashion. It's a higher standard. He's calling you to be adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit that lasts and lasts. And this is very valuable to God. Christian women are to be like Sarah. She obeyed her husband, Abraham. She called him Lord with a sign of submission and authority. Now this word Lord with a little L, which translates to master or sir, it's a title of respect that's addressed to a father or master or husband. So in doing so, Sarah manifested an attitude of continuous subordination and is held up as an example in the scriptures for other godly women to follow. Next, he turns attention to husbands. And he tells the husbands, chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Wives are told to be submissive, but husbands are not to be tyrannical taskmasters, nor are there to be overbearing monsters. They are lived together and according to knowledge, Peter says. So what do we mean by knowledge? In other words, with the understanding and the intelligent recognition of what it is to be part of an honorable marriage relation. This means many things. This means, in part, with knowledge of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where he gives several instructions to the husbands. He says to render to the wife the affection that's due her. Understand that the wife has authority over his body. Love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands are to honor the wives, regarding them as precious, thus showing their wives that they value them. And both husbands and wives are joint here of a spiritual kingdom, assuming that they live faithfully unto death. And so they are to be a helpmate for one another. They are to complement one another. And doing this in part by recognizing and adhering to their biblical role and responsibility towards one another, they are carrying out the will of God. So wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, honor your wives. Next, Peter's going to turn his attention to all Christians. He's going to call them to a high standard of moral living. Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Peter implores them to be of one mind, meaning that they're in agreement on those things that are important to Christians. They are to have compassion towards one another, sympathy towards one another, with brotherly love. They are to act with tenderheartedness and courtesy. Christians are not to retaliate when wrong. They are not to engage in reviling when someone is reviling against them. In other words, when someone is criticizing them harshly and using harsh language, and being just an abusive and acting angrily, Christians are not to retaliate in kind. They are to turn the other cheek and bless them. That is their duty. God wants them to receive a blessing, and that blessing will come if they listen to Peter's words here. Peter goes on to tell them, "Who will harm you if you do that which is good?" That's quite profound, isn't it? Who's going to harm you if you do that which is good? But even if you do suffer because of it, because you are doing right, you are blessed. Those who suffer with and for Christ will be blessed. In this passage, Peter does not say that every Christian will suffer persecution, but he teaches that if a Christian does suffer, he should consider it a blessing. Peter tells them to set apart the Lord God in their hearts and be ready. Be ready, be prepared. Christians today, are to stand ready to give an answer to every man that asks us of the reason of the hope that lies within us. In other words, everyone that asks why we worship like we do, why we believe the things that we do, why we don't do certain things. And we're not to respond in an ugly manner or a high and haughty manner or an all-knowing manner or better than thou matter, but we would respond with meekness and gentleness in a calm and respectful manner and with reverence towards God. Because we know that those who say evil things about your good life as a Christian will one day have to give an account for what they said, and they'll one day be ashamed of the things they said. If God wants us to suffer, then suffering for doing right is better than suffering for doing what's wrong. He says this in verse 17. And you know, this is quite profound. Peter's saying, if you're going to suffer, if suffering is unavoidable, then it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Everyone suffers from time to time. Everyone hurt. Everyone is wronged. Everyone has bad things happen to them. It rains on the just and the unjust. If you're given a choice for the reason for which you suffer, then choose wisely. Your reward for suffering, for doing evil, is nothing or more suffering. But your reward for suffering for doing good is much different. It's a blessing. You receive a blessing from God. You receive love, compassion, tender-hearted treatment from your fellow brothers and sisters of the faith. If suffering is inevitable, then suffer for the right reason. And furthermore, Christ suffered. Christ suffered. He suffered for our sins once for all time, for the just and for the unjust, so that he may bring us to God. The righteous Christ suffered for the unrighteous. His physical body was put to death, but his spiritual life lived on. Peter's making this point about Christ's suffering because he's encouraging these Christians and Christians today to endure persecution, to endure suffering. And in that suffering and death of Christ did not terminate his existence, but rather was a step to a new life in the realm of the Spirit. So likewise, they too could look forward to a better day in the afterlife. Peter goes on to tell them in chapter 4, verse 1, that since Christ suffered in his human body, they should arm themselves. They should be prepared for a spiritual battle. For he that has suffered in the flesh for spiritual reasons is no longer stirred by the seductions of sin. Now, we have to be careful here. Peter's not saying that the Christians will never sin again after they suffer persecution. Peter is saying that the person who suffered in his body is finished with sin in that he has been released from the power of sin. He will still experience temptation, but the sin will not have the same pull. He will not have the same inclination to succumb to it that he once had after he had suffered for his faith. And he will have more faith and determination to help him overcome that temptation. His suffering helps to strengthen him so that he can overcome that temptation. That suffering allows him to identify with Christ and to imitate him. Thus, the allurements of the world would no longer have the same appeal. That is what Peter's saying here. Peter's not saying that suffering can atone from sin, nor is he saying that suffering can have a purifying effect and insulate us totally from all sin. He's saying it should lose its appeal. And this suffering is limited contextually to suffering for righteousness' sake, for the cause of Christ, in imitation of Christ. Those who arm themselves with the mind of God do so that they may live lives in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. Peter reminds them that they have walked the things that they have walked away from. These Christians here have walked away from the lust of the flesh, walking in lewdness, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, worshiping idols. Peter warns them that their old friends who engage in these behaviors will not understand this and will try to get them to re-engage in these behaviors, try to draw them back in, and they'll think they're strange for not pursuing these things. It's possible that when a person becomes a Christian, he will lose some of his friends, or he'll have to turn his back on some of his friends. I can tell you from firsthand experience, this is the truth. This is the truth. That's why it's so important for new Christians to make friends in the brotherhood. That's why it's so important that we embrace those who have been recently baptized, recently converted out of the world. Support is so important. A new Christian can feel awfully alone. If they don't feel the love from the brotherhood, then they're very vulnerable to slipping back into their former lifestyle with their old buddies. People may speak evil of you for becoming a Christian, but eventually they will have to give an answer to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why the gospel was preached to everyone. Those who are dead, the gospel was preached to. Those who are yet to be alive, the gospel will be preached to. Even though they were judged and persecuted by men when they're alive, they endured as Christians. People to whom Peter are writing at this time are undergoing the same kind of persecutions And he writes to encourage them. Peter encouraged them to do that which is good, even if they suffer because of it, for Christ suffered on their behalf. Peter goes on to encourage them to serve for God's glory. Peter tells them that time is short. They need to keep a clear head. They need to be alert. Above all, they are to love one another, because love covers many sins. And I had to think about this. Love covers many sins. But by sins, he's not referring to sin against God, but I think rather to slights or faults of others. In other words, little petty things. You know, he's saying things that we can let drop. Let's let them drop. We're to show hospitality. We're to use the unique talents and the abilities that we have been given by the grace of God to help one another and help each other. You know, the scripture tells us that not everyone can be the eye, not everyone can be the hand, not everyone can be various parts of the body. And you know, when you have a collection of people about this size, that there's just a random mix of talents, a random mix of abilities and personalities. And I think this is by God's design. We all have our strengths, and we're to use these strengths collectively to help one another. Find your way in the world. Find your way in the congregation. What is your strength? What is your unique ability? If you're alive and you have a pulse, you have a unique ability. Let's find it. Let's use it for the good of others. Let's use it for the good of mankind. Let's use it for the good of people in the brotherhood. Please. This is our duty. This is what Peter's encouraging these people to do. They need to do that to help them endure the suffering. Peter goes on to tell them, if anyone is to speak, they speak the truth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Christians are to serve for God's glory. And Peter tells them that they are to suffer for God's glory. He tells them, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Once again, Peter mentions suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter is letting these Christians know that suffering for being a Christian is not unusual. It happened to others, and now it's happening to you, Peter tells them. This message to us today is that it may very well likely happen to us. The point is, what is a Christian to do about it? Christians are to rejoice in it so far that we're suffering for the sake of Christ's cause. Suffering with him will result in being glorified together with the Lord. If someone insults us because of Christ's name, then we are blessed. But if you must suffer, don't suffer for engaging in sinful behavior, such as murder, stealing, doing evil, or being a busybody. You know, if we go to jail because we're a murderer, we're not suffering for the cause of Christ. We're not going to be blessed. If you suffer as a Christian, don't consider disgrace. Instead, give glory to God. Peter's conclusion on suffering, let those who suffer righteously for righteousness' sake have complete peace of mind and commit your soul to the Almighty Creator. Peter implores all Christians to suffer for God's glory. In the final chapter of Peter's first epistle, he instructs the elders to shepherd the flock, not to lord over the congregation, but to be an example. Likewise, the younger are to submit to the elders and clothe with humility. His final advice is found in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter's warning Christians to be on guard for the devil, because the enemy is real. The enemy is real. To describe the evil and the cunning of the devil He describes him as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he desires. A roaring lion with an insatiable rage, destroying anyone he can. Faith is our shield we use to resist Satan's weapons. There's strength in the community of believers. We know that others have endured what we are enduring. The Lord is much, the load is, if we know that other people are enduring what we endured, and if we know that other people have endured what we're enduring, then the load is much easier to bear. There's comfort knowing that we're not alone. Others will come this way and others will follow. The grace that sustained us and the grace that sustained them will sustain us. God's grace will sustain us, but only if we are Christians, only if we are part of his family. So how does one become a Christian? Well, we are told how one becomes a Christian. We are to hear the word of God, believe in it, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, repent of our sins, confess our sins, confess the name Jesus Christ before man, be buried in a watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew and live faithfully unto death. If you've taken these steps and you have sin in your life and you like the prayers of the church, or if you have a spiritual need, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.